So turn again in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like us to take as our text this evening verses 8 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." These days we're into talking about footprints. We talk about our carbon footprints. Or then again, I remember when we were at the planning stage of this new building, the architect commenting that the new building would occupy roughly the same footprint as the old building. And I think it's fair to say then that the Apostle Paul leaves a substantial footprint on these New Testament scriptures of ours. He authored at least 13 of its 27 books. And then there's the book of Acts, of course, which he didn't author, but in which he is such a prominent character for the last half of it anyway. Paul is no Melchizedek, is he? He's no mysterious, shadowy figure lurking in some obscure corner of our Bibles. We feel like we know this man. Or at least we feel like that. Until, that is, we're reading a passage like Acts 23, where suddenly there's this reference to the son of Paul's sister. And you think, wow, Paul had a sister who had a son. How little, really, we know about Paul's family situation. Or you're reading the book of Acts generally, and there's this build-up, isn't there? Throughout the latter chapters of the book, there's this build-up to the great meeting between the Apostle Paul and Caesar. Paul appeals to Caesar. It's him before whom he wishes to stand. And this is no mere wish on Paul's part, but the Lord himself assures Paul in a vision on that ship that's about to be wrecked off Malta. He assures Paul that you must stand before Caesar. And what an epic encounter that must have been. The great representative of Christianity meeting the most powerful man on planet Earth. And Acts tells us absolutely nothing of it, and nor does the rest of the New Testament. And we suddenly realize how little we actually know of Paul's missionary career. Or you're reading 1 Corinthians 7, and there's this reference there to Paul's unmarried status, at that point at least, as he writes the letter. And yet we're not told whether that was his permanent situation, whether he'd been married at some point prior to writing the letter. And again, we suddenly realize how little we know about Paul's domestic situation. And we have another example then here, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 12, where suddenly we're told that at an early point in Paul's Christian life, in Paul's Christian ministry, he had had this remarkable visionary experience. And it's something that he touches on nowhere else. He gives us no other details at any other point in the New Testament. And again, we suddenly realize then how little actually we know about the intimate details of Paul's personal discipleship. And I suppose it's precisely because we know so little about the intimate details of Paul's personal discipleship that it's very tempting, isn't it, to make a real song and dance of this little anecdote in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 4. It's tempting to pore over it and examine every little word and clause that he uses. And I think we need to be careful, and we need to resist that temptation, and we need to appreciate that actually even this one intimate disclosure that Paul does give us in this passage, it actually isn't a self-standing little anecdote. It's part of a larger theme that Paul is developing. His point isn't here really the awesomeness of this experience he had had. No, the point is the infliction of weakness that attended the experience he had. You see, verses 1 to 4 mustn't be separated from verses 5 to 10. Paul, in this whole section of 2 Corinthians, he's not interested in visions. He's interested in weakness. That's his great theme. That's what he's talking about. And it's only in that context that we must read and study and appreciate his record, his report of this vision he'd had. And so this evening then, we're going to examine what he says about weakness. Not what he says about the vision. That may crop up at certain points in our sermon this evening, but what he says about weakness in verses 8 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. And there are three things in particular I'd like to draw your attention to. First of all, the likelihood of weakness. That's our first heading, the likelihood of weakness. Now, I'm not talking here about the likelihood of weakness because we are now in this post-Eden situation, living in a world which God has cursed, and part of a race to which God has said, "In pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." That's true, of course. But that's not the likelihood of weakness that I'm particularly thinking about. Rather, I'm talking about the likelihood of weakness because we are Christ's. And you see, being Christ's, being Christians, being believers, Christ likes to use us. He likes to use us in the building up of his church and in the extending of his renown. He doesn't need to use us, he doesn't need to use anybody, but this is what he likes to do. This is his custom. He uses his people. But before he can use us, he must create the right conditions for usefulness. It's a bit like when you get into your car and somebody else has been driving the car just prior to you getting into it. And so you have to adjust everything. You have to adjust the mirror. You have to adjust the seat. You have to adjust the radio station. You have to adjust all these things and create the right conditions for that car to be usable to you. And in a similar way then, Christ must create the right conditions for us to be usable to him. And our passage is telling us that the right conditions in this case equals weakness. That's the force of Christ's own words there in verse 9, that he speaks to Paul having prayed, and Christ says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." It's almost like a trademark, if you like, of Christ, a sign of authenticity. Over the next few days, you'll perhaps be packing up all your Christmas decorations and going back up into the attic to put them away, and imagine you're up there and you're just moving a few things and you stumble across a painting that you'd never seen before in the attic, and you think, well, that's far too good for anybody that I know to have painted, and so you decide to take a trip to some expert for him to have a look at it. And so you take this painting, and of course the expert then, he will look for signs of authenticity. It might look like it's the work of some quite famous, quite eminent artist, but that doesn't mean it is necessarily the work of that artist. It could be a fake, it could be an imitation, it could be a copy. And he will look then for signs of authenticity, the standard trademarks of that particular artist. And Paul is saying, or Christ himself is saying there in verse 9, that the standard trademark of my work, my handiwork, is weakness. You see, the background to this whole section of the epistle is the presence in this Corinthian church of these teachers who have come along. Paul calls them super apostles. Perhaps he's been ironic, perhaps that's the name they themselves were using about themselves. He refers to them in the very next verse after our text. He talks about the super apostles. And you see, the Corinthians were being taken in, it seems, by these men. And they're saying, well, look at these teachers. They're so slick. They're so gifted. They're so eloquent. They have such personality. They have such charisma. These men are wonderful. We want to make them our teachers. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, hang on a minute. Personality, charisma, rhetoric, giftedness, they're not the marks of Christ's authenticity. They're not the marks of usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Weakness is the mark of usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Christ is really doing something, there'll be weakness present, not necessarily charisma and eloquence and all the rest of it. That's neither here nor there. That's immaterial. That's inconsequential. The mark that Christ is at work and that he is making these men useful for himself, the mark is weakness. Don't look for those signs. Look for this sign. Do these men have the telltale signs of Christ-given weakness? Now, we need to clarify, I guess, what sort of weakness we're talking about here. And on the one hand, we need to be quite clear. We're not talking about moral weakness. There was that headline circulating a few months ago. I think the words came from the lips of one of his fellow UKIP men, but this line about Nigel Farage, that he has a weakness for women. And we use that language, don't we? A weakness for women, a weakness for whiskey, a weakness for gambling, whatever it might be. And what it means, of course, is a lack of self-control. That's what it means. Now, Paul isn't talking positively about that here. He's not saying that is the mark of usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lack of self-control, moral weakness. No, that kind of weakness is a form of weakness that we should increasingly be leaving behind as our lives are more and more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of which is self-control. So we're not talking here about moral weakness. Christ isn't saying my power is made perfect. The more morally reprehensible you are, the more dissolute in your behavior. He's certainly not saying that. Then again, we're not talking here about weakness of conscience. That's a form of weakness we encounter in the New Testament, isn't it? In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 in particular. In the former case, Paul has in mind Jewish believers, it seems, who are in that church in Rome. In Rome, and these Jewish believers then, they are genuine believers, it seems, but their consciences are still very governed by the law of Moses. And so because their consciences are governed by the law of Moses, their consciences can't freely consent to eating certain foods, or to treating Yom Kippur or Passover as just an ordinary day now. Their consciences can't cope with that, can't live with that, because the law of Moses still has such an influence on them. And that then is a form of weakness, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 8 rather. He seems to have Gentile believers in mind. And again, genuine believers, it seems, but believers whose consciences are still very much governed by a pagan worldview with its many gods. Now, these believers, they don't worship those gods anymore. They are true believers. If they were still worshipping them, they couldn't possibly be called Christians and addressed by Paul as Christians. But they're not worshipping them anymore, but they still feel that these gods have some kind of real existence, because their consciences are still governed by their former worldview. And so Paul then, in both cases, he urges sensitivity toward these weak believers. In very strong language, in fact, he says, you mustn't do anything that destroys one of these brothers for whom Christ died. You must be careful around these weak believers. But nonetheless, he's quite clear it's essentially a form of immaturity and should increasingly be left behind as these believers increasingly are shaped in their whole being, including their consciences, by the Christian gospel. So Paul isn't talking positively about that kind of weakness either. He isn't saying that that kind of weakness, weakness of conscience, is a mark of usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What weakness is he talking about then? Well, he's talking here about what I'm going to call circumstantial weakness. Weakness in our circumstances. You can see that from the equivalent terms he uses in that little list in verse 10. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. In other words, trying and difficult circumstances, whether experienced in our bodies or in our minds or in the situations of our loved ones or in our finances or in our reputations, any kind of trying and difficult circumstance. And I think it is significant that it's the language of weakness, not the language of suffering. Because I think we generally associate the language of suffering with something very dramatic. But you see, weakness that Paul is talking about here, it might not be. It might be low-key and naggingly frustrating rather than explosively agonizing. It's just anything that makes life toilsome. There's that liberal Democrat politician who resigned from the government a month or two ago. I can't remember his name, Norman somebody, I think. And he said that working with Theresa May was like walking through mud. And that's the kind of thing that weakness can sometimes be, when life is like walking through mud. And that then is the trademark of Christ making someone his instrument. When Christ is going to use somebody, he will always, Paul seems to be saying, or at least there's a very high likelihood that he will burden that person with weakness. And as I say, it might be dramatic suffering. Some of the things he mentions there, persecutions, calamities, it might be dramatic, but it might not be. It might be low-key, it might be inconspicuous. It might be something that other people aren't particularly aware of, even, as they look at that person. But that's the point Paul is making, that if you are Christ's, and he's going to make you fruitful and effective in the Christian life, there's the likelihood of weakness. Let's move on, secondly, to notice the love of weakness. The love of weakness. Now, Paul himself doesn't actually use that word here. He doesn't say that he loves weakness, but he comes fairly close, or at least he uses some remarkably strong language, doesn't he? So in verse 10 then, doesn't in fact say, for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness. That's not the word we have in the Greek. It's, I am well pleased with weakness. The other versions, I think, all use language more close to that. I delight in weakness, that kind of thing. The ESV goes for something very weak. It's the same word that God the Father uses at the baptism of Jesus Christ and on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, with him I am well pleased. He's not saying I'm content with my son. He's saying I'm delighted, I am proud of my son. And Paul is saying then that I am well pleased with weakness. Well then, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly. Two strong words, boast and gladly of my weakness. Now, of course, we need to appreciate that this second point this evening, the love of weakness, stands in the closest possible connection to my first point, the likelihood of weakness. And the only reason then that weakness can be lovable is because it's a sign of authenticity, because it's a mark of usefulness to Jesus Christ. In it, considered in itself, there's nothing remotely lovable about weakness. Of course there isn't. And in the last analysis, all weakness does, of course, stem back to Eden and to what happened there. There would be no weakness, and it would not be Christ's sign, Christ's trademark, were it not for the fall. In itself, there's nothing lovable about weakness. And it's not that we like weakness for the sake of weakness. But Paul has come to realize that it's a mark of Christ being at work. And therefore, as he puts it at the end of our text, when he is weak, then he is strong. And that's why he therefore loves weakness. Now let's just notice a couple of things in this connection before we move on. Notice, first of all, that this understanding did not come easily to Paul himself. He tells us in verse 8 that following this infliction of weakness, following the amazing visionary experience he'd had, what did he do? Did he immediately say, "Wow, great, I've been made weak, I'm going to be useful to the Lord Jesus"? No, he got down on his knees and he prayed, "Lord, please, please remove this weakness." That was his natural reaction. It wasn't a sinful reaction. He was perfectly at liberty to pray as he did. It was the right thing for a man of God in the experiencing some affliction to pray. But it was through divine revelation then, wasn't it, that he came to this realization. It was as Christ spoke to him that he came to this new perspective, this new understanding of weakness, that actually it's a channel of the power of Jesus Christ. And for us too then, this will be a hard lesson to learn. For us too, it will always be deeply counterintuitive. And for us too, it will only be through divine revelation that we will come to this right perspective on weakness. Not in our case some voice actually speaking to us as Paul experienced. We don't need that because we have this Bible so full of Paul's writings. But it's as we absorb them, as we absorb 2 Corinthians, as we absorb other passages that teach the same thing. It's only as we let these passages shape us and let them into our bloodstream, it's only then that our whole thinking will start to turn around and we'll start to think in this paradoxical but biblical way that when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's weaknesses, not strengths, that I should boast in. Doesn't come easily, but through divine revelation. And the other thing to notice here is the reference to grace as well as power in Christ's message to him. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And the point seems to be then that Paul, as a depraved sinner like the rest of us, Paul deserved to be left in the uselessness of ease and comfort and painlessness. But because Christ is gracious, because Christ is kind, Christ wouldn't leave Paul in the uselessness of ease and comfort, but instead afflicted Paul so that he might be useful and fruitful and effective. And we all then, like Paul, deserve, don't we, to be kept on the sidelines, unused by Christ. It's a privilege to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's His grace when He creates in us the conditions for usefulness. And so I wonder how we are doing tonight in this regard, the love of weakness. It's one of the hardest lessons for any of us to learn, isn't it, in the Christian life? Perhaps tonight there's some frustration, some nagging toil, some burden, some trying circumstance in your life. And perhaps you have prayed for it to go and it hasn't gone. I wonder, is your attitude, well, if only I didn't have this to cope with, then I could be so fruitful. Then I could be so effective in my Christian life. If only I wasn't burdened with this, then I could do so much. That's how we think, isn't it? Or instead, is your attitude, wow, this is Christ furnishing me for usefulness. This is Christ equipping me for fruitfulness. This is Christ creating in me the set of conditions that He delights to use for His glory. The likelihood of weakness, the love of weakness, but thirdly and finally, the logic of weakness. The logic of weakness. Why must this be the mark, the trademark, the sign of authenticity? Why does Christ use us through weakness? Why couldn't He just use us anyway? Use us in good circumstances, happy circumstances. Why must He create these weak conditions if He's going to use us and make us fruitful? Well, I suppose the standard answer that we tend to give to that question goes like this. Well, if He makes us weak first, then He gets the glory and not us when we are fruitful. And I'm sure that there's truth in that answer. But I think there's a deeper reason why Christ makes us weak in order to use us. It's hinted at in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13 and verse 4, where Paul again uses the same words. But he uses it not of us, he uses it of Christ. He says, He, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives, he continues, by the power of God. In other words, then, in the case of Christ Himself, the power and the fruitfulness of resurrection could only occur in the context of weakness. There could be no resurrection power without there first being weakness. Christ had to be weak for the power of resurrection to erupt in His experience. And so Paul then continues in that verse, 13:4. He continues, we also then are weak in Him. You see, it's back to this morning, isn't it? And this central New Testament doctrine of union with Christ. This is the key to understanding everything about the Christian life. Union with Christ. And this morning then, we were applying that concept in the realm of salvation. In our salvation, we receive it in Christ. And our salvation then is an extending of everything that Christ has to us. Everything that's true of Christ. He has been justified, and so we are justified as we're joined to Him. He is the Son of God, and so we become sons as we are joined to Him. He has been risen, and so we are raised as we are joined to Him. We receive the various components of our salvation in Him. Paul is saying there in that verse and elsewhere in his letters, he's saying that union with Christ doesn't only shape our salvation, it shapes our service, our ministry, our living for God in this world. And just as then for Christ, it was in weakness that he triumphed. It was in weakness that he was fruitful. It was in weakness that he defeated Satan and ransomed his people and appeased the wrath of God. It was in weakness that he wrought our salvation. It was in weakness that he produced many seeds. He died to produce many seeds. So the same pattern will be true of us if we are united to him. And for us too, weakness will be the root to effectiveness and fruitfulness. It's an inevitable overflow of this intimate union with Christ that we have. It's what we sang about just now in that hymn. It's Philippians 3, isn't it? Paul wanting to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And he says, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. And those two things go together, you see. There's no resurrection power apart from weakness. That's how it was for Christ. That's how it will be for us. And that's such a privileged and precious thing, isn't it? That at the end of the day, we are so united to Christ. This relationship between us and him is so intimate, so inseparable, that the whole shape of our lives starts to have Jesus written all over it. There's a cross and resurrection shape to our very lives because we have the impress of Christ upon us. And just as Christ at his weakest was at his most powerful, so we at our weakest become at our most powerful. And so at the end of the day, we should glory in the privilege that is ours, given by God, to be so united to Christ that the contours of his ministry become the contours of ours too. Amen.